This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 John. Now open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapters 1 and 2. Here's Pastor Sandy.
Now here's what hinders the light of God from having its effect on us. It's dishonesty. When you don't maintain a repentant spirit, when you hide your sin or try to cover it up or act self-righteous and you think you no longer need to be changed and purified, such self-deception literally acts as a sunblock. It shuts out the light from my life. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. No matter how mature we become in our faith, as long as we inhabit these sin-stained bodies and live in a sin-infested world, we will sin. A Christian is a person who sins less and less, but none of us ever become sinless. It's been said the closest to perfection a person ever comes is when he fills out a job application form. In reality, we all sin. But verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Once a Catholic priest was hearing the confessional of an older lady. She was hard of hearing, and she would shout out her sins so loud that everybody in the church would hear her. The priest suggested that from now on she could just write down her sins and just hand him the list, save her the embarrassment of shouting her sins out to the whole church. Well, the next week, the lady, she entered the confessional booth and she handed the priest her list. He looked at it and he said to her, he said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, but this is your grocery list." The lady shouted, "Oh, my dear, I left my sins at Publix." Well, we really can leave our sins with Jesus. We really can. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's been said, the only sin that God won't forgive is an unconfessed sin. Whenever we sin, we should immediately ask for God to forgive us and cleanse us, and he will. Now, verse 9 prompts an interesting question. We've talked about this before. If at the moment we're saved, God forgives all of our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, and he does, then why do I still need to confess my sins when I commit them? If they're already forgiven, if all my sins are forgiven, why do I need confession? And here's the answer. Our confession maintains a repentant attitude. And that's important for the condition of our soul. See, as far as God is concerned, our forgiveness is assured by the blood of Jesus. But our repentance is nurtured by an honest and consistent and humble confession. Confession is what keeps our hearts in the right place. Well, chapter 2 tells us, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, don't ever think, "Oh, since God promises to forgive me, then I can go out and sin with impunity." John is assuring us of God's forgiveness so we won't sin, not so that we will. His forgiveness should make us thankful. It should cause us to live grateful lives. If God loves us enough to forgive us of our sin, then our love for him should encourage us not to sin. Always remember, this is so important. Sin is not so much breaking the laws of God as it is breaking the heart of God. And when you look at it that way, and you really love God, then you'll want to please him. You won't want to sin. He says, "But if anyone does commit sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John was written so that we won't sin. But if we do, we have an advocate. The word literally means attorney, one who pleads our cause. Hey, meet Jesus Christ Esquire. Jesus is our attorney in the court of God. On the other side of the courtroom, there sits Satan. Revelation 12, verse 10, refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. You know, the Greek word devil, it means slanderer. Satan is the prosecutor who wants to condemn you. And understand, Satan has mounds and mounds of incriminating evidence. Oh my. Videotapes of your private sins. Recordings of hateful statements that you've made. Surveillance of your evil thoughts. But just when Satan approaches the bench to present his evidence, our attorney, Jesus Christ, jumps up and objects. He declares all the evidence inadmissible, for he has already paid its penalty. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, our sin has been totally forgiven and forgotten. I love verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word translated propitiation, it means place of mercy. Its Hebrew equivalent was the word kiporeth, which in the Old Testament is translated mercy seat. The mercy seat was that solid gold lid that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was on this lid that the priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice that staved off God's judgment on the people. Over the mercy seat hovered the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. Under the mercy seat sat the two tablets of the law. His glory was the concentration of his love. The two tablets below declared his righteousness. But between the demands of his law under the mercy seat and the love above the mercy seat, there in between, making reconciliation, was the blood-stained lid. It was here that God's kindness and God's justice was reconciled. God's love and God's righteousness met and were reconciled at this slab of mercy, where the blood of the sacrifice was poured out. In the Old Testament, the mercy seat, that solid gold lid, that blood-stained lid, it was the one place on earth that you could go and be assured to find the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. It was the one place where you had confidence that your sins would be forgiven and that you could obtain the favor of God. And here John declares a new and a radical truth that God's mercy seat is no longer a lid, it's the Lord. For Jesus has now become our mercy seat. He is the place where the demands of God's law have been reconciled with the wonders of God's love. He is our propitiation, or our place of mercy. In Christ, the law and the love of God have been reconciled. And now Jesus is the one place on earth where all peoples, as John puts it, the whole world can obtain mercy from God. If you've sinned, you can come to Jesus and find mercy. Verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. In 1789, Benjamin Franklin, he penned the immortal words, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes." And very little has occurred that would cause us to disagree with that. John, though, would disagree. For a relationship with Jesus is also a certainty. It's a certainty that we can count on. The word know, K-N-O-W, it appears 39 times in 1 John. John tells us that he writes so that we will know that we know God. When the Christian scientist and statesman Michael Faraday was dying, a journalist came to his deathbed and he asked Faraday a question. He said, "Mr. Faraday, would you care to comment on your speculations on the afterlife?" Faraday responded, "Speculations? I know nothing of speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I will live also." You see, John wants you to have that same kind of confidence, that same kind of assurance. He wants you to know that you're a child of God. And that's why in the next 9 verses, John gives to us a Christian's self-test kit. You know, when a woman wants to know for certain whether she's pregnant, she can purchase a self-test kit. And likewise, if you're wondering if you're really a Christian, John provides a test that will let you know for certain. And the Christian self-test kit is twofold. First, verses 4-6, do you keep God's commandments? And second, verses 7-11, do you love your brother? John says in verse 4 of chapter 2, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, God has such a potent persona. It's impossible to know him and not be influenced by him. You know, occasionally we run into charismatic people who have a profound impact on us. But this is nothing compared to the hold that God takes on a person's life. If you're not enchanted by his love and intrigued by his ways and desirous of his kindness and longing for his character to be reflected in you, if you don't want to follow God and become more like him, then John is saying here that there's only one explanation to that. You've never really met him. He has that kind of hold on a person who truly knows him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. You know, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, God said of his influence on Israel, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. God's love has this endearing, this drawing effect on people. It's his love that produces a desire to follow him. And the more God's love spreads out into my life, the wider its web, the more I get caught up in wanting to please him. When God's love fills my life, it melts my heart. And my utmost desire is to keep his word. This is why John says in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And then verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. The law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, taught the Hebrews to love. It declares, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But remember, Jesus put a new spin on love. He loved his enemies. He loved unconditionally. His love honored truth and grace. Jesus had a no-strings-attached kind of love, and yet his love was a leash that pulled lost sinners back to God. You know, human love is a clumsy thing. When we love, it looks like a sack race compared to the love of Jesus, which always comes across as a beautiful ballet. To love the Jesus way, John says, was a new commandment. To love was an old commandment, but to love as Jesus loves, he said, that was a new commandment. And thus John writes, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. If the God of love lives in you, how can you hate your brother? He says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The light of God will shine rays of love into a person's heart. I'm a son of the South. I was born and bred in the heart of Dixie. I was raised in the midst of prejudice, racial bigotry. I'm ashamed to say it, but I had some relatives in my family who were members in the KKK. As a child, I grew up with this kind of prejudice and this kind of bigotry surrounding me. I had hatred in my heart. But I'll tell you this for sure. The day I met Jesus Christ, he took all that hatred and all that bigotry away. He filled my heart with an overflowing love. And he filled it so full that there was no longer any room for the hatred I once harbored. Instead, instantly, my attitude changed. I had a love for all people, regardless of their race or their color. You know, some Christians talk about being instantly delivered from alcohol, or from tobacco, or from a vile temper, or from drugs. Oh, I was instantly delivered from drugs. God took it all away. Well, you know what? I was instantly delivered from bigotry and from prejudice. The day I gave my life to Jesus, he took all that hatred away. And he filled my heart with such a wonderful love. If you want to know for sure that you're a Christian, there's a twofold test. Do you keep God's commandments? And do you have a love for your brother? Here again in verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John has a twofold test that we can use to know for sure that we're a child of God. But just knowing I'm a Christian doesn't mean that I'm growing as a Christian. And so verses 12 through 14 now tell us how that we can measure our growth. We know that we're Christians, but how do we know that we're growing as a Christian? Well, John depicts three stages of spiritual maturity. You know, if you were going to a family reunion, you'd expect to see some older folks, some adolescents, some little kids. A healthy family would have representatives of all three stages. And the same is true in the family of God. When we come to church, when we meet for our weekly family reunion, we should always be able to find people at all three levels. There should be little children, and there should be some young adults, and there should be some older parents or fathers. And here John identifies the various characteristics indicative of each of these stages of spiritual growth. Now, as we go through these next few verses, and I'm going to read through them and then go back and kind of unpackage them. But as we go through these verses, I want you to try to pick out where you are in your spiritual journey and what you need to be focused on to get to that next stage of spiritual growth and development. John's song has two stanzas. Let's read it and then we'll break it down. Verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, first, John mentions the little children, or the new believers in the body of Christ. And he says of them that they're basking in their newfound forgiveness, their newfound freedom. They're still relishing the thrill of God's forgiveness. They've also come to know God as their Father. They're learning that they can take their needs to him. Little children, both age-wise and spiritual children, are full of enthusiasm. Their sins are forgiven. They know God as their Father. They've embarked on this new relationship with God. But even though they're full of enthusiasm, they're also very vulnerable and they're very naive. And that's why they need to grow up. And they need to develop a maturity, which brings up the young men, or the spiritual adolescents, we could call them. John says that they have a hunger for God's word. They feed on it daily. They're armed with the word, and they do spiritual battle with the devil. In fact, they relish the fight. Hey, if you're growing from a little child to a spiritual adolescent, one thing will be true of you: you'll have an increasing hunger for God's word. And yet, these folks in their spiritual development, they're adolescents. And so sadly, the hubris and the naivety of youth can also cause them some problems. Teenagers can be divisive, can they not? They assume they know better than their parents. They tend to question authority. They think they can do it better. Mark Twain once said, when I was 16, I thought my dad was the biggest fool on earth. When I turned 21, I was amazed at what the old man had learned in 5 years. Here's the hope, though, for the adolescent. Given time, given patience, he'll grow. He'll learn to appreciate his elders. And we see this happen in the church. We see the spiritual adolescents. They start to get a little knowledge under their belt. They fight a few battles and they see that God will be victorious. And all of a sudden they start to question the pastor and the elders and those in authority. And they think they can do it better. again, the naivety and the hubris of adolescence. Given time, given a little patience, they'll grow out of it. And they'll reach that next level of spiritual maturity. John refers to it as the fathers, the spiritual parents. John writes of the fathers, because they have known him who is from the beginning. You see, spiritual kids are enthralled with God's imminence, his closeness, that we can call him Father, that he is nigh to us. But the spiritual parents, those that have matured in their faith, they're captivated by God's transcendence, that he is not just nigh, but that he is high over us. Unlike kids and teenagers, the adults, they seek God not for what he can do for them, like a child might seek his father, but they seek God for who he is. They glory in his character and in his beauty. John calls them fathers. You know, in life, a dad is someone who stopped living for himself. He now lives for his family. I heard a father defined as a man who now carries pictures where he once carried his money. If you're a dad, you know what I mean. And a spiritual dad is of the same nature. He goes to church, but not so much to get as he does to give. His priority isn't how he can be blessed, but how he can bless others. You know how we need spiritual parents in the church who are able to take in others and look out for other people, not just for themselves. Hey, each of us is at one of these stages of spiritual growth. Let me ask you, are you a little child? Still enjoying God's forgiveness? Still learning that God is your father? Are you a spiritual adolescent? You're hungry for the word. You're fighting the devil in that hand-to-hand combat. Or are you a spiritual father? Do you marvel at God's beauty and his wonder? Do you know him for who he is? And do you seek to care for those little children around you? Wherever you're at, that's not the point. The point is, are you moving forward? I think living the Christian life is like climbing up a sliding board in your socks. As long as you're moving up, you're doing fine. But the moment you stop, you'll slide back down. That's why we all need to be moving forward. Well, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Hey, the world system consists of the priorities and forces around us, that which makes the world go round. And it's diametrically opposed to the values of God. This is why John can so boldly conclude, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then John explains what attitudes constitute the world. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, and here's what makes up this term we call worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. Hey, God wants us to feel great and to look great and to even be great, but how do you go about it? Those that seek the lust of the flesh, they want to feel great through physical pleasure, through physical priorities rather than through spiritual joys. Those who lust with the eyes, they measure beauty outwardly rather than inwardly by a person's character. And those that are part of the pride of life, they're trying to make a splash in the here and now rather than living their lives for all eternity. The lust of the flesh lives for physical pleasures rather than spiritual fulfillment. The lust of the eyes fixes on external appearance rather than internal beauty. And the pride of life seeks to make a mark in the here and now rather than the eternal.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today and you don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.